All right, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you for gathering us together this evening. We thank you that we can look into your word, and especially on this topic of the law of God and the role of the law in the life of the new covenant believer. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guide our time tonight, that you would enlighten our eyes and open our hearts to receive divine truth. Pray, Lord, that we would be motivated to be those that have an earnest desire to want to glorify you. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you have your confessions of faith, turn to chapter 19. We're going to be looking at paragraphs 6 and 7 to finish this out. This is the third, part 3, on the law of God. We've taken up the previous paragraphs, and we're going to focus on these last two. Of course, is translated into law, and some verses in the New Testament talk very negatively about the law. So it's a bad thing, right? And some speak very positively about the law is holy, just, and good, and so forth. And so nomos, as in 181 uses, it can refer to the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, to the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to. Sometimes it's an idiom for the law and the prophets, the law, the totality of the law and the prophets. And it means a rule, a prescribing of what people would do. And other times it's referring to the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. And so, by way of review, God is the sovereign creator. Thus, he is the lawgiver. There's two basic types of law we've talked about. There's positive law, which God may say, which may apply for a season or a era, we might say. For example, circumcision. You saw circumcise on the eighth day. That's no longer a requirement in the New Testament. That was a positive law given by God to the people of God that they were obligated to obey, but it wasn't a perpetual law. Okay? Now, the moral law is always in force. It's written on the hearts of man from the Garden of Eden. We're made in the image of God. We're image bearers. And, of course, falling into sin, as Adam did, and we're born as sinners, that image is shattered somewhat. Our perception of that is shattered. But when we're saved, of course, it's like gluing those pieces together. I've used that illustration before. Romans 2, verse 14, the law was given. The law of God is written on the heart of man. And so the three uses of the law, does anyone remember when we talked about that? The three uses of the law of God. Calvin laid this out in his Institute. Well, about the civil, right? The civil use, it restrains evil, right? Thou shalt not murder. Well, when you're angry with somebody, knowing that, you know, well, not you, but, you know, it's a restraint to evil that men aren't just killing each other and that kind of thing. And so that's one. All there's the moral, the normative, what is pleasing to God. That's the third use of the law, commonly called. And then the idea that it reflects God's standard. And so it reveals to us, teaches us what God's standard is for us. I meant to bring Sinclair Ferguson's book on the whole Christ, which I wholeheartedly recommend. I know I've recommended it before. He says this: the gospel never overthrows God's law for the simple reason that both the law and gospels are expressions of God's grace. Therefore, the reverse is true. Grace confirms that the law in its true character. Legalism distorts both grace and the law from its God-given character and function. So it's on the section of on legalism. And so, and we're going to talk about in a minute how some would say, well, the gospel, you know, I live by the gospel, not by the law. And we'll answer those questions. The law comes with a promise of life and a threat of death in the Garden of Eden, which carries on to us. Let's read paragraph 5 by way of review, because this speaks that it binds on all. So who would like to read that real quick for us?
I'll read.
Okay.
The moral law doth forever bind all, as will justify persons as others,
to the allegiance thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it, neither that Christ in the gospel any way be sold, but much strength this obligation.
Excellent. So there's really two things to notice there. The moral law does bind forever all, as well as justified persons. But notice it says the matter contained. That's the content of what the moral law is. And then it goes on to say in respect to the authority of the God-giver. And so you've got the content and the one who is giving it there. The law was given at creation, reaffirmed under Noah, expressed through typological and national terms under Moses and David and so forth. It's reaffirmed in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles, and so it binds all men for all time. Now, Jeremiah 31 is probably the watershed critical Old Testament text in regards to the New Covenant. I believe it's the only text in the Old Testament that speaks of the New Covenant. It's the one that the writer to the Hebrews quotes at length in chapter 8. And so, you know, understanding this section of the Old Testament, as it's quoted in Hebrews 8, is vitally important to our study in this. And so we're going to be, we'll be digging into that in a little bit. So really quick, by way of review, in this chapter, you've got the general statement that the law binds all in paragraph 1. Paragraph 2, it's the same law that was written on the hearts of man that was codified and written by the finger of God on the two tablets, okay, given in the Ten Commandments, okay? And then 3 is the ceremonial law, okay? The ceremonial law were types and shadows that were fulfilled by Christ. They were types and shadows that pointed to Christ. Sacrificial system was complex, the highlight being the Day of Atonement, but even all of that points to Christ. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 5, a New Testament text, for Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. In other words, even the whole annual Passover celebration that's repeated in many of the Old Testament books, whether positively of how to do it or a challenge to the people of God, you have left off on observing the Passover, right? In many of the Old Testament books and the minor prophets. 4, the judicial law. 5, that the moral law binds all. And now 6 and 7 is sort of where the rubber meets the road. It's okay, how does this law apply to me as a New Covenant believer? In what ways is it beneficial to me? I know I don't live under the law to be justified. We know that's not true. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Romans 3:20. So what does it mean? How does it apply? And those are some of the questions that we're going to look at. And so, so the special functions of the law of God, again, that's Waldron's outline for paragraph 6, is special enumeration of these functions. To be under the law, to not be under the law, means that we are not under a covenant of works as a means to our justification. It does not mean that we're not obligated to the moral law. The covenant of works required perfect obedience in order to live, the alternative being the penalty of death, right? So we're all familiar with that. So we are not under a works covenant as a means of perfect righteousness before God. We are under the covenant of grace in meeting God's requirements of righteousness, Christ's righteousness credited to us. Now, apologize, we'll come back to Jeremiah, but I want to look at a couple of texts. So if I can just assign Jason, Galatians 2:16. Sam, Romans 6:14, and Tommy, Romans 8:1. And actually, Massimo, I'll give you Romans 7:4-6. So just go ahead and fire those off as you locate
Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified."
Excellent. Thank you. Romans 6:14, we know this text, of course, right?
"For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace."
That's very interesting, because some that want to argue about this, they leave off on that first part, but they're quick to quote the second part, right? That we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, context is so important to that phrase, right?
Romans 8:1.
Yes.
"There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus."
Okay, so we know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So those are just some preliminary verses. You know, what about someone who says, "Well, Christ kept the law, so I don't have to"? Is that an accurate statement?
No.
I mean, Romans 6:1, right? It's now, as far as justification goes, he's kept the law so that I can be justified in heaven. There's no way I could ever keep the law under a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, right?
So, fulfilled the ceremonial law, right? Being the last sacrifice, right?
He did fulfill that. He just fulfilled all the law, essentially, including the moral law, with keeping it. And that's why his righteousness is imputed to us. So the question isn't so much that. And I think Paul anticipates that objection. "So that sin reigned through death, even so grace," 5:21 of Romans, "reigned through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So it's a complete oxymoron. So when we talk about the idea of Christ kept the law, it has to do with our union with Christ, that we can be unified to him because it's his righteousness that's imputed to us. And we long to honor him with a heart of love and devotion by obeying what he has commanded. Christians are not under the Ten Commandments as a covenant of works. You know, I'm emphasizing that because that's where the confusion comes in. But the Ten Commandments remain as a rule of life and an expression of God's will for his people. Okay, so, well, I just live by love. I mean, I just love your neighbor, love God. I just live by love. And which ironically, the first, second greatest commandment, right, as Christ calls them, is just a sum of the Ten Commandments, right? And so he's summarizing there, but I live by love. Well, that's fine and dandy, but love motivates us to do something. The law gives us the eyes or the perception to know how to love, if that makes sense. It gives eyes to love, you might put it. Francis Turretin, in his theology works in Volume 2, says this: "It is one thing to be under the law to acquire life by it, as Adam was, or as a schoolmaster and prison to guard men until the advent of Christ. It is another to be under the law as a rule of life to regulate our morals piously and unto holiness. It is one thing to be under the law inasmuch as it is opposed to the gospel as a rigid, perfect exactation of obedience and the terrible curse with it which threatens sinners. It is another to be under the law inasmuch as it is subordinated to the gospel as to its sweet direction." That's a complicated verse, but he's arguing. It's one thing negatively this, positively it's this, and then he does the same thing. It's probably a verse I could turn out or send out to you guys. But let's read paragraph 6. I guess we haven't done that yet. Let's go ahead and... It's a lengthy one, so why don't we'll split it in half. I'll read the first half, and I'll have Massimo read the rest. "Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. Yet it is of grace great use to them as well as to others, and that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, lives, so examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate in these ways. Go ahead, Massimo.
To restrain the corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show that even their sins deserve what and what afflictions in this life they might expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as men's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other. He's no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace.
Excellent. So, so true believers are not under a law of a covenant of works. I'm rereading the first line here. To be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, that is the true believers, as well as to others. That means it binds to all men. And how does it bind to all men? In three ways. It binds them to walk. It's a rule of life of how they're supposed to live before a God that created them. It binds them to walk accordingly. It also discovers the sinful pollutions. In other words, the law reveals sin, as Paul says, I had not known sin had the law not revealed that to me. And then three, that they would be humbled and hate their sin and see their need of Christ. That's pretty clear. And then, as Massimo read, of use of the regenerate to do what? To restrain their corruptions and to forbid sin. And then the threatenings of knowing what your sins deserve, being freed from the curse of the law, and then the promises that are therein. So that's kind of just a crude, cursory summary of that. So it is of great use. Notice that in the second line. Great use in these ways. Informing us of God's will. Informing us of the duty to God's will. Directing them to walk accordingly. Binds them to walk accordingly. It helps us to discover sinful pollution of our natures, our hearts, our lives. It brings further conviction of sin, brings further humiliation of sin, brings hatred against sin and for sin. It brings clearer sight of their need of Christ. It brings to light the need for further perfection in Christ, so ongoing sanctification. Restrains the regenerate's corruption and forbids it with threatenings. It shows what even the regenerate sins deserve. It shows what afflictions they may expect as discipline. It shows God's approval or approbation of their obedience, not that it's earning anything. The blessings that they may expect from the performance thereof, though not due to them as a covenant of works. And the law encourages one and detours the other. And of course, this is no evidence of being under the law and not under grace. So it's not, there's no evidence of that. So that was a helpful summary that somebody else put together of just this paragraph. And it's quite lengthy. But let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Turn back. I'm sorry. I forgot about Romans 7. Romans 7 first.
46.
Romans 7, verse 2. Paul's using an analogy here. Well, as I mentioned before, of these uses of the 181 uses of nomos in the New Testament, I gave you that graph, I think in lesson one, the peaks of the uses escalate in Romans and Galatians. And oftentimes in those books, the law is spoken of as negatively, you know, it's as a means of justification and so forth. But it also has lots of positive statements. And so, of course, Paul says in 3:20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It goes on to talk about how we're justified here. And then chapter 6 we just read, verse 14, not under law but under grace. And chapter 7 is really kind of an illustration, isn't it? It's like a couple of illustrations about his own life, the conflict of the two natures that are there. But also, he gives this illustration of marriage and a married woman being bound to the law. Verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, application. That was the illustration, application. You who were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, that is to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit unto death. Notice the contrast, fruit unto God, fruit unto death. 6, but now we have been released from the law. See, we're released. We don't have to, you know, having died, right, to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, the newness of the Spirit, of desiring to enhance our walk with Christ by obeying him in our walk, as it says here, and growing in our sanctification, versus a covenant of works that I have to do this to be saved. And so what's Paul's concluding statement in 7:7? What shall we say then? Yeah, here it is again, right? Anticipating the objection. Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, verse 12. We don't have time to read that whole section, but 7 to 12 is a unit. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So that concluding statement, you rip that out of there. You know, people want to overlook that. But whatever Paul's saying here, the concluding statement is that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's not that it's abrogated, it doesn't apply. Now let's go to Jeremiah 31. Suppose we could look at this and the Hebrews quotation of it, but it's better to see it in our own Bibles here in the All right, verse 31 to 34 are the verses we want to take a little bit of time and dive into. So would somebody like to volunteer and read that for us?
I already did.
Okay.
The olden days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now according to the covenant that I have made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord.
I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more.
All right, so what we have here is a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant that is coming, right? The days are coming, future tense, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, specifically not like the covenant I made with their fathers, right, when I led them out of Egypt, not like the Mosaic covenant, the covenant, by the way, which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. And I like the way the way it's laid out in this poetry in the New American Standard Bible and in Hebrews. What will it do? Well, first of all, he will put my laws into their minds and write them on our hearts. So now the law is the same intent of the law that's written by the very finger of God into those tablets of stone, but now it's written on the new covenant heart of man. Now we have a disposition, a desire to want to do that which we know pleases him. The covenant faithfulness, I will be their God, they shall be my people, right? So that's there. And then they shall teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, and all will know me from the least to the greatest. So in the old covenant, you know, the 40 years in the wilderness, were all of those people truly converted? Will we see all of them in heaven? Absolutely not. So you could be in the old covenant and not truly be regenerated. The marked difference, and this is where our Paedo-Baptist brethren get this wrong, is that in the new covenant, every single one who are in the new covenant, now not a political nation, but individual congregations that make up the entire church, every single one of those who are truly saved, obviously we're talking about converts, are in the covenant and will be in heaven. And then what's the basis of that? It's here, I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And so what a glorious thing. And, you know, this promise, even in this context, what amazing news to the people who are in exile coming from the prophet Jeremiah. Turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, yes, here it is, 6 to 8. Another volunteer to read that one. Okay.
In sacrifice and offering you have delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.
So you have now this law that's within the heart. Of course, this is applied to Christ, but also to New Covenant believers. This law is now something that we delight in, not that we cower under. It's something we delight in. And because, why is that? Because the law is within our hearts. And so that's, you know, one of the marks of a true convert. Do they truly want, do they delight in God and delight to do what God calls them to do? And or is it kind of this drudgery, or, you know, I wish I could do this, but God says I can't, you know, or whatever? Or is it a delight? And so, again, one another mark. Spurgeon said this, I threw it in here, it's morality will keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus to keep you out of hell.
That's good.
That says classic Spurgeon right there. So it's not about the external performance, the Mormon white shirt, the knocking on the doors. Marcos knows from experience here, right? Yeah. You tried lots of avenues of morality, right? And ultimately, we're saved by it's only the blood of Christ that keeps us out of hell. Well, comments, thoughts on paragraph 6? I do want to get to 7, which speaks of the law not being contrary to the gospel, but it complies with it. But we can come back to 6 later, or if you have something now, or comments, helpful comments.
Probably one of the best examples I've ever heard of grace and the law in union, in other words, being not, you can't have one or the other, was Paul Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress.
John Bunyan.
Exactly. Yeah. John Bunyan.
John Bunyan.
Yeah. Anyways.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I know what you're talking about. I already know where you're going.
One can't have one without the other. Law was required to show the dust and the dirt in that room.
Yes.
And the building does it, but the law couldn't clean it up. It's going to make it worse. Then grace came and watered down, but you still need the law to keep the room clean. It's a continual. It's not just you clean it once and it stays. No room ever stays clean forever.
So our brother's referring to Interpreter's House, which is my favorite section of Pilgrim's Progress. There's 7 things that Interpreter shows. Number of completeness. Interpreter's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the third room is the room where, a second room rather, it's patience and whatever the other one is. I forget now, but anyway. So the second room where there's, you know, somebody just sweeping like this and it's all dusty in there. And that's a picture of the law within our own hearts until the damsel, as it says in the old, you know, the old, comes with sprinkling the water of grace and dampens her. Now the room can be swept properly because the water is, you know, not, it doesn't keep. And so, and the way that's probably worth looking up that section. Maybe I'll email it out to you guys, but, you know, when you try to clean the room apart from the gospel, what happens? It just keeps getting, it's worse and worse. So, very good. Let me read 7 for us. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God, revealed in the law, requires to be done. So, what a beautiful statement. To reword it, somebody had reworded this. I don't know if this was Waldron, but this would be a way to reword it because it's kind of hard to understand. It begins with neither.
In this, you really have to read it.
Yeah, you do. So neither are these positive uses contrary to the grace of the gospel, but it sweetly complies with it. This is another way to reword it. Is the covenant of works contrary to the covenant of grace? Certainly not. Okay. For if the covenant of works had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the covenant of works. And so it's not contrary to that. So what is meant by sweetly comply? It means assuredly agrees with, and not to contradict in any fashion. That would be a paraphrase of that. The assertion is that the uses of the moral law stated in this 19:6 right here do not in any way contradict the grace of the gospel. And notice it does not say the gospel, it says the grace of the gospel. It refers to that which comes to believing sinners as a result of a gospel that is believed. So hopefully that makes a little sense. Let's look at Ezekiel while we're in the Old Testament. And it's just another one of those passages, promises, really. Ezekiel 36. Some of you, no doubt, are familiar with this and already thought about it. That's just another one of these glorious promises, 26 and 27. Emphasizing more here the heart, right? Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And so you have here a divine provision to enable a right response. And what is that from? We've had a heart transplant. The old heart of stone's gone. We've got the heart of flesh now. And so he gives us new heart with the Spirit, right, to cause you to walk in my statutes. Now we have a disposition to walk in the right way after that heart transplant. Sam Waldron says this in his commentary, "The grace of the gospel and the Spirit of Christ enable us to do freely and cheerfully what God has revealed in the law. How could the law and the gospel conflict? The very purpose of the gospel is to deliver men from lawlessness and cause them to obey the law of God." Now, of course, we know it's not obeying the law perfectly by any stretch of the imagination, but it's having that desire to do that which is pleasing. If you remember back in 16, just flip back on the chapter on good works. Section 1, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. And so, what do you think that phrase might be referring to? It's his whole word, but especially the moral law, okay? Because good works are those which glorify God through those works. And then, of course, number three, and this is the crux, this is really ties with ours. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, that they be enabled thereunto. So I like that phrase. It's the Spirit of God. How can we do that which pleases Him? It's the Holy Spirit. That's the golden key, the third person of the Holy Trinity. It's the Spirit of Christ that empowers the people of Christ to do the will of Christ, right? Spirit of Christ empowers us to do His will. And so, you know, that's what this says. Their ability to do good works is not of themselves. We've got no righteousness of our own, but the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us with that new heart, that new spirit. The law now written on our hearts enables us to do those things. A.A. Hodge, Princeton theologian, says this, "In respect to regenerate men, the law continues to be indispensable as the instrument of the Holy Spirit and the work of their sanctification." So to those of us who are saved, the law is indispensable because it aids in our sanctification. The law shows us where we failed. You go through the Ten Commandments, like I encourage, you know, times of prayer and fasting, or once a week, once a month, something just to catalog and go through the Ten Commandments. How have I failed here? Of course, every single one, you're going to say, I failed, which does what? Magnifies Christ's righteousness and thus fueling adoration and praise to God. But first commandment, any other gods besides me? Yes, well, I have run after these pursuits or whatever. I found my heart being drawn away, graven images. Well, maybe thinking ill thoughts, taking name of the Lord, your God in vain, profaning the Lord's day. You know, not obeying authorities. You just go through, I've become angry, road rage, you know, I've lusted, seventh commandment, you know, how have I stole? Have I stole other people's time, maybe, being super late to appointments? That's theft, you know, or whatever. I mean, you start examining yourself, and it's not just, no, I haven't gone to a store and stole anything or taken somebody's car, but what are the other forms of theft? Maybe it's something at the workplace. Oh, you know, they got a lot of that. I can use some of that at home, you know, whatever. Lying, you know, in what ways have I not exalted and boasted in the truth? Or I've kind of told half-truths and coveting. You know, by the time you take, not that fast, you take 15, 20 minutes of searching your heart like that, and you just, you know, afresh fly to Christ in your devotions. Christ becomes something wonderful, and praise God for the Spirit of God revealing these things, you know, bringing them to the surface that we can often just kind of suppress and not think about and go about blindly, though we've sinned before Him. And we keep short accounts He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and all unrighteousness. And so ask ourselves, is our heart that which delights to do his will? Where is his will revealed? It's revealed throughout the entire Word of God. The moral law of God is unique in that it's written by the very finger of God. And it's written by the finger of God what was written on the heart of man in creation. And, you know, just thinking of heaven, it's not like God's standard of righteousness changes in heaven, but the believer can rest. There's no more fighting sin. The believer, and then, you know, that eternal rest that is ours. But that standard of righteousness that was there before Adam was created will be there after, you know, in glory. And so that's something to think about. The another argument against this antinomianism, living, that means anti-law, basically, right? So an antinomian is one that, you know, the law doesn't apply to me. Loose living, oftentimes, it can mean that. So this is Ferguson again in The Whole Christ. The deepest response to antinomianism is not you are under the law, but rather you are despising the gospel and failing to understand how the grace of God in the gospel works. There is no condemnation for you under the law because of your faith union with Christ. But the same faith union leads to the requirements of the law being fulfilled in you by the Spirit. Our relationship to the law is not a bare legal one or a cold and personal. No, our conformity to it is the fruit of our marriage to our new husband, Jesus Christ. Did that click? Should I read that last? Okay. Our relationship to the law is not a bare legal one that's cold and impersonal. No, our conformity to it is the fruit of our marriage to our new husband, Jesus Christ. And so I think that helps to answer. Yeah.
I guess it's almost like saying that, yes, we're not under the law, but because we're under grace, we end up following what the law says.
Yeah.
To fulfill it.